please do turn with me to Jeremiah and to chapter 39 of this book. Jeremiah chapter 39. So you find it on page 667 of the Church Bibles. Jeremiah chapter 39 from the beginning. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, a breach was made in the city. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and sat in the middle gate. Nergal, Sar, Ezer, Samgar, Nebu, Sar, Sekim, the Rabsaris, Nergal, Sar, Ezer, the Rabmag, with all the rest of the officers of the king of Babylon. When Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, they fled, going out of the city at night by way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls, and they went toward the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath. And he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah at Riblah before his eyes. And the king of Babylon slaughtered all the nobles of Judah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. The Chaldeans burned the king's house and the house of the people, and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile to Babylon the rest of the people who were left in the city, those who had deserted to him, and the people who remained. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing, and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave command concerning Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, "Take him, look after him well, and do him no harm, but deal with him as he tells you." So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, Nebuzaradan, the Rabsaris, Nergal, Sar, Ezer, and Rabmag, and all the chief officers of the king of Babylon sent and took Jeremiah from the court of the guard. They entrusted him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should take him home, so he lived among the people. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the guard. "Go and say to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will fulfill my words against the city for harm and not for good. And they shall be accomplished before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord. And you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid, for I will surely save you. And you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord." Amen. Amen. Well, as we come to chapter 39, we come to a very significant portion of this book. For the past 38 chapters, we have been walking down the road to this very point. From the day in which we saw Jeremiah called by God to serve as a prophet to Judah, we have been making our way slowly down this road, as Jeremiah proclaimed from the earliest days of his ministry, "The Lord will destroy you, Judah, unless you repent and humble yourselves and turn from your sin." We have seen Jeremiah preach that message again and again. We have seen him come for years proclaiming this very destruction, but telling the people of Judah and telling the people of Jerusalem that it doesn't have to be like this. This destruction need not come. If only they repent of their sins, then the Lord will relent of this destruction. But as we have walked through this book, we have seen the hard hearts of Judah, those sinful, hard hearts of Judah, who heard the message of Jeremiah and rejected it, and who declared that they would have nothing to do with any such repentance, and who pridefully boasted that the day would never come when Jerusalem would be destroyed. But now Jerusalem falls. Finally, after a year and a half of almost constant attack, the walls of Jerusalem crumble. Around December of 589 BC, the Babylonian army had arrived at Jerusalem and had begun their siege. This army, this great army from the north that had swept down over the land, finally came to Jerusalem, this jewel in the crown of Judah. In the December of 589, they came to the city, and of course they found the doors locked, and so they began their siege. And they began to build the siege works, and they began their slow but inevitable process of overtaking this city. After a year and a half of construction, and after a year and a half of constant warfare, in the summer of 587, Jerusalem fell. The wall was breached, and the official came and sat in the middle gate. There really could be no more clear demonstration of the authority that Babylon now had over the city. If anyone thought that there was any hope for Jerusalem, there was no hope left. Here were Babylonian officials setting up, as it were, court in this middle gate, setting up their administrative outpost and showing clearly, demonstrating decisively that Jerusalem was no longer a Judean city, but it was a Babylonian one. Up until the final moments, Zedekiah and the people of Jerusalem had held out hope that Jerusalem would not be destroyed. Right up until those final moments, as we've seen in these past few chapters, the officials have still managed to convince themselves that there's some way that this will not happen, imprisoning Jeremiah and really accusing him of bringing a curse upon their city, demoralizing their troops and bringing this about. These officials, these people of Jerusalem, still convinced that some way, somehow, Jerusalem will be saved. Right up until those first stones of that wall crumbled, there could be hope that God might yet intervene. And did Jeremiah himself not even say that, talking to Zedekiah? There could be hope that God would not allow Jerusalem to be destroyed, that the protection of which they were so confident would be made manifest and Jerusalem would be saved, but not anymore. Not anymore. Jerusalem's mighty defenses had crumbled. The wall had fallen. And like water through the breach in a dam, Babylonian forces had swept through this wall and taken possession of this city. And now these officials sat in this gate in Jerusalem, demonstrating that this now Babylonian city was under the authority and the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar. It's really no wonder that Zedekiah and his soldiers sought to flee. The game was up. They had lost the battle and they had lost the war, and all hope was gone. Heartbreakingly, this promised land was now just a memory, squandered by the people of Israel 136 years before, and now squandered by the people of Judah. This land that was supposed to be a land flowing with milk and honey, This land that was supposed to be a land of freedom and satisfaction, a land that was supposed to be a land of contentment in God, was now a wasteland. It was destroyed, its cities were broken down, and its inhabitants were taken away or were at least shackled, ready to make that long march to Babylon. Jerusalem herself, that holy city, was now in ruins, her walls destroyed, and a pagan, violent, an ungodly government were sitting in her midst. It was heartbreaking and devastating. Jeremiah's words had come true. The boiling pot from the north, as he had seen in that initial vision in chapter 1, had indeed been tipped over. And the people of Judah had been scalded with this invasion of the Babylonians. But yet it seems that not even this was enough to break Zedekiah's heart. We would think, well, at least now Zedekiah would realize what a fool he has been. Now he must realize what a fool he has been to not listen to Jeremiah. Every single thing that Jeremiah has said would happen has happened. There's no greater proof of a prophet. What he says has come true. And Jerusalem has been destroyed and Judah has been destroyed. But yet, sinful and self-reliant, Zedekiah was still determined to save himself. Even after all these predictions have come true, yet Zedekiah wants to save himself. He is still unable, unwilling to submit to God and come to Him in humble repentance. And so he tries to sneak out of the city through a secret gate. This was an absolutely irrational act of desperation. There was no way he could escape, and he must have known that. The city was surrounded by the Babylonians. They were across this land, setting up their administrative outposts, getting everything in line so that Judah would now be this territory of Babylon. And Jerusalem itself was surrounded with this concentration of troops that had dedicated themselves to overtaking the city and getting to Zedekiah. This was irrational. There's no way that Zedekiah would be able to leave this city. Where did he think he could go? Where did he think he could find refuge? He probably hadn't thought that far ahead. Just like Saddam Hussein had not really thought about that when he fled Baghdad to take refuge in his little spider hole. Just like Gaddafi had not really thought that far ahead when he fled to hide in his drainage pipe. All Zedekiah knew was that he wasn't going to give up now. And he wasn't going to surrender now. He had fought this long, he had fought this hard, and he was not going to surrender to these Babylonians. But everything that Zedekiah had built his life around had literally just fallen down around his ears. His army had failed him. His army that he had placed so much confidence in as being able to defend him from this Babylonian force. His strategists had failed him. His false prophets had failed him. His counselors had failed him. But yet he was determined not to submit to God. So he attempts to flee. And he and the soldiers with him sneak out through his garden, through a gate in the wall, and go towards the Arabah. They go down to this region that extends from the Jordan River Valley to the Dead Sea, perhaps hoping to be able to cross the Jordan and maybe live out their lives in the desert. But going down to the Arabah could really not be any more fitting. It was at the Arabah that Moses gave Deuteronomy to the people of God before they had crossed over. It was at the Arabah that Moses had given this great restatement of the law that was to govern their lives in the land. It was at the Arabah that Moses had underlined the law of God and driven it home and said to the people of God, this is how you must live if you are to not forfeit this land. And now Zedekiah, the chief rebel, the chief forfeiter, was retracing the steps of Israel back down to the Arabah. This law which was to bind their hearts and bind their hands and to be bound literally to their heads and to their hands. This law which they were to speak of when they rose and when they lay down, which the king was to copy and which the people of God were not to depart from. That law which had for so long been trampled underfoot had been discarded and forgotten and ignored. Very symbolically, Zedekiah goes back to the Arabah, goes back to this place of the law. It was at the Arabah that the law was given. And it was there at the Arabah that Israel had entered the promised land. They had crossed the river Jordan and had gone in, holding this law as their constitution of their new life. But now it is to the Arabah that their last disgraced king tries to flee. How Judah leaves the promised land could not be more symbolic. As the people were taken north and over around the Fertile Crescent, symbolically retracing the steps of Abraham all the way back to his native land. Now the king of Judah retraces the steps of Joshua and Israel, taking symbolically going back out of the promised land the way in which they had come in. Zedekiah probably didn't realize it, but there would be no more symbolic place for him to flee to than to the Arabah. However, it was a futile flight. There's no way that the Babylonians would let this rebellious king go. After all, Zedekiah had been placed on the throne by the Babylonians. You remember that when they had taken King Jehoiakim captive after a reign of only 3 months, they put Zedekiah, his uncle, on the throne to be their puppet king. We've read about it before in 2 Kings 24, in the words, and he carried away, this is Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the chief men of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. They had taken this man, whom they had decreed suitably weak and suitably pliable, and put him on the throne of Judah to be their puppet king over that land. And symbolically, they had changed his name. Now, you know that every time you see a name change in the Bible, it's significant. We see it when we see Abram turn to Abraham. We see it when Jacob is turned to Israel. We see it when Simon is turned to Peter and when Saul is turned to Paul. It is a very symbolic way of stating that there is a new change in status. And as the Babylonians set Mattaniah on the throne in the place of his nephew, they change his name to Zedekiah, showing him and the people that he was to rule, that his identity and his status was given at the pleasure of Nebuchadnezzar. He was to be their puppet king. His identity was one that was given to him by Nebuchadnezzar. And he was to rule as the puppet of Nebuchadnezzar in this new semi-autonomous province of Judea. But Zedekiah, of course, had not played by the rules. And instead of leading the nation in quiet subservience to Babylon, he had led the nation in a continued rebellion against Babylon. And they were not just going to let this man go. He had to be punished for his rebellion. And so they catch him outside Jericho. And he is sent to Nebuchadnezzar's headquarters at Riblah, where judgment is pronounced upon him and a horrific sentence was passed. In 2 Kings 25, we read they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. It was a horrible fate. It would have been much better if they had just killed him, but rather they force him to watch the death of his sons, and then they put out his eyes so that the last thing he ever saw was his own sons being put to death. Zedekiah was captured, and he was finally put away. And Jerusalem was razed to the ground, and all its inhabitants, except for a few poor people, were carried off into exile, deported to Babylon. However, in the midst of this incredibly hopeless narrative, comes some rather unexpected events. As Nebuchadnezzar gives a personal command to the captain of the guard that Jeremiah must not be harmed, and the chief officers release him from prison and place him in the care of Gedaliah, the new governor. Now, how Jeremiah was known to the king himself, we don't entirely know. After all, Jeremiah was this rather obscure prophet. And how would the king of Babylon know about an obscure Judean prophet? Well, it is highly likely that some of the Judean deserters had told of Jeremiah's preaching. And as those who had actually heeded his words and had come over and surrendered to the Babylonians, they came and they said, "There is a man in Jerusalem who is on your side, and who is telling the people of Jerusalem to submit to you. There's a man in that city who is telling us to yield to Babylon and to surrender and to go with you to Babylon." It is likely that the testimony of these deserters had made its way up the line of command and come even to Nebuchadnezzar himself. But whatever way this word had come to Nebuchadnezzar, it was pleasing to him. He had no regard for the command of Judah's God. But it was a politically favorable message. On a sheerly political spectrum, what Jeremiah was saying was something that was very favorable to his cause. And so the word comes that Jeremiah is to be released, and he is to be allowed to live in the land. This is an incident which reminds us that in the midst of the chaos of conquered Jerusalem, there remained a Lord who was in control. It was a vivid demonstration of what we saw this morning in 1 Peter. It was a vivid demonstration of the mighty hand of God resting over Jeremiah. To the spectator, it might have looked like God had lost control of the situation. After all, here was his people in his land being overrun by a godless and pagan people. Here is his holy city being destroyed by distinctly unholy invaders. But in the salvation of Jeremiah, we see that God remained in control, and that the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar, as powerful as he was politically and militarily, was simply an instrument in the master's hands. In chapter 27, God had explicitly called Nebuchadnezzar his servant. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't know it. He wasn't a voluntary servant, but he was a servant nonetheless. He was used by the sovereign God to achieve his purposes. And now, as he commands that Jeremiah be protected, he is simply again doing the will of God. He is doing what God had promised to Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 8, where he had promised to deliver Jeremiah. Jeremiah must have clung to that promise throughout his ministry. when his life was in danger from his own people, when he found himself imprisoned, when he found himself threatened by his people, how he must have clung to chapter 1, verse 8 and said, "This looks bad. And I'm in a tight spot, but my God has promised to keep me safe, and my God has promised to deliver me." As Jeremiah found himself in Jerusalem, as the Babylonians began to pour over the walls, how Jeremiah must have been gripped by a knot in his stomach and said, this looks bad. But my God has promised to deliver me, and He has promised to keep me safe. And as he found himself shackled with these last deportees ready to go, how he must have said to himself, "I don't get it, but my God has promised that He will keep me safe and He will deliver me." And now, as this decree comes, release Jeremiah, the promise comes true as it comes through the hand of a pagan king. This is a vivid illustration of the very thing that Peter was talking about this morning. There are times when we will find ourselves in great hardship, and we will find ourselves hard-pressed and suffering, and we will begin to wonder if God will really deliver us at all. There'll be times when we will find ourselves in persecution like Jeremiah. But there will be times when we find ourselves simply overcome by grief, wondering if we'll ever find our way out of it, or struggling with a stubborn sin. We might begin to wonder if God will save us, if He will ever come to deliver us. But this passage should give us tremendous encouragement. What Peter was saying this morning is not theoretical. Here we see in the salvation of Jeremiah this salvation in such tangible terms. God is faithful, and He has all things and all people under His control. If He can control pagan Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most powerful and ungodly rulers the world has ever seen, and He can control any circumstance and any ruler and make them work together for your good and for your salvation. As we look at this passage, we should be filled with tremendous comfort and tremendous hope that what God has said, He truly will do. But as we look at this passage, we should be reminded that we have an even greater hope than Jeremiah. Jeremiah certainly had the promise of God to which he clung to. He had that promise that God was faithful. And he knew that God would do what he had said. He knew that the word of God would prove true. And so he clung to it. And it's what kept him going throughout his ministry. But Christians, we have something greater. For we not only have that promise in the word of God, but we have that promise fulfilled. You see, 500 years later, Jesus would stand before a pagan ruler, but he would not be released. And he would be condemned to die on the cross, but because he died there, because he, the innocent, was condemned, we have absolute confidence that we will be saved. Because Christ was not saved, we have an absolute guarantee that we will be. But there's a second extraordinary thing in this passage, and it is that Jeremiah was not the only one saved. We have in this passage a wonderful and unexpected convert who is blessed with protection. As we read these wonderful words, as the Lord comes to Jeremiah and says to him, "Go and say to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord." And we first saw Ebed-Melech last week in chapter 38. As we read from verse 9, as Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, "My lord, the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city." And the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, "Take 3 men with you from here and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." Ebed-Melech was a servant of the king. That is literally what his name meant. We don't entirely know how this Ethiopian found himself in Jerusalem, but there he was, and he was a servant of the king. And in all that was going on with Jeremiah's imprisonment, and with all that was going on with Zedekiah's hovering and indecision, it seems that Ebed-Melech had heard the message which Jeremiah was preaching, and he believed it. And because he had, his life was preserved. After 40 years of preaching, after 40 years of his message falling on deaf ears, after 40 years of being ridiculed and oppressed and threatened, someone had heard the message. Someone was saved. Through Jeremiah's faithful endurance, Ebed-Melech heard the gospel and was saved. We can get so numbers orientated in the church. And we can get so obsessed with church growth. And we can so easily bring in secular strategies for growth and marketing and development that we can convince ourselves that a ministry is failing or that it's futile to continue if the numbers don't come rolling in. But here we see something different. Jeremiah's ministry was not a failure. Jeremiah was faithful to the call of God, and because he did not give up but kept preaching the word, even when it seemed like it was not working, Ebed-Melech heard the gospel and was saved. You see, we can't ever give up. We can't ever stop evangelizing because people are not believing our message. We must never stop telling the world around us that there is a Savior for them if only they believe, even if none of them believe it. It's one of the reasons that I am so thankful for the men and women who dedicate their lives to ministering in France and Spain and Italy, in these hard, secular countries. As we've said in our midweek missions prayer meeting, these are men and women who can never come home and boast of the numbers. They can never come home and tell of how revival is breaking out. They can never tell about how they have seen churches planted and seminaries established and how they have seen church planting movements take root. These are men and women who come home on home ministry assignment and say, "No converts this year. Nobody believed our message. Nobody heard." But yet, they keep going. They keep going. And they don't let the fact that nobody believes stop them from preaching the message that there is hope if only you believe. They keep going and they keep telling those around them about the covenant-keeping God who has said that if we put our trust in Him, then we shall have life. That in the midst of a world of death, there is the hope of life if only we believe. You see, the conversion of Ebed-Melech should cause us to reassess our categories of a successful ministry. It is not about the numbers. Jeremiah was faithful. If Jeremiah had stopped after 5 years and said, "It's no use, nobody's listening to my message, I'm going to find a more fruitful mission ground," then Ebed-Melech would never have heard and never have been saved. If he had said it after 10 years or 15 years, if he'd said it after 30 years, then Ebed-Melech would never have heard the word of God and would never have been saved. But for 40 years, Jeremiah preached a message that fell on deaf ears. He cast out seed that only ever fell on the path. But here, one seed falls in a fertile patch of soil. And he believes, and he has his life as his reward. You see, we can only stop evangelizing when Christ returns. As we find ourselves in this dark chapter this evening, as we find ourselves in the fall of Jerusalem, we are reminded that when things are hard, when people are hostile, when we find the ground around us hard, it is easy to give up and it's easy to be discouraged. But in this passage, we see the grace of God in the hard place. We see Jeremiah kept safe under the mighty hand of God, even though everything around him told him that he was going to be destroyed. We see the grace of God working in the hard hearts of even one of the king's inner circle. We see the grace of God in the hard place. And so, as we find ourselves in the hard place, let us never be discouraged. Let us never give up, but let us press on and preach the gospel, trusting that our Lord is watching over us and that he will bless our labors. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your grace and for your mercy. We give you thanks for that sustaining and protecting grace that hovers over your people, so that even though we may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as Jeremiah very literally did in Jerusalem, we can have confidence that you, our shepherd, are watching over us, and your rod and your staff comfort us. Lord, we give you thanks that you are a God of grace, and that you bless the preaching of the word, and that you know your own and you call them to yourself through the preaching of the word. We thank you for the conversion of Ebed-Melech. How we look forward to worshiping you with him in heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth. We thank you for the encouragement and for the challenge of his conversion, and we pray that you would help us not to be intoxicated by the success criteria of the world, but that we would press on, keeping our eyes fixed on you and on the call which you have given to us. May you bring through our ministry many who will have their life as their reward. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.